This evening we're going to be looking at just one verse at the very end of, not quite at the end of chapter 6, but more, I guess more in the middle of chapter 6, which is verse 14 of Romans, where Paul writes, "For sin will have no more dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." Bow with me in a word of prayer. Father, it's with delight that we come to know your law and its place in each one of our lives. We join our hearts with the psalmist who tells us that the law is perfect, it converts the soul, that your law is sweet as honey and it's as valuable as gold and silver. I pray, Father, that precious place would be found in each one of our hearts for your standard of righteousness, that your grace would be sufficient for us to live that standard out in a way that brings glory to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, what we've been trying to do in the last several weeks is deal with a couple of the objections that people raise about the law of God and put those objections out of the way before we actually get to the first commandment. Our desire is to get there soon and to be able to start preaching through the Ten Commandments. But one of the common objections that's raised against living out a life in conformance with the law of God is the sixth chapter of Romans, verse 14, where it says, "We are under the law. We are under law, and we are not under law. We are under grace." And the way that's translated to me is that, you know, today we were saved by grace, and therefore the law has no place in our life. The law itself would be fulfilled by God, it's not by Christ himself, and therefore it is not for us today. The argument is that Christ came, and we've been saved by grace. There is no law to be kept. You know, this very argument seems to be backed up by several passages in the New Testament. For example, Galatians 5:18 says something similar. It says, Paul writes, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." In other words, if my Spirit is guiding, directing you in your Christian life, you no longer live in accordance with the law of God. Romans 7:4 says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear the fruit for God." And down in verse 6 of Romans 7, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive." And so as you look through some of these verses, and there's others, it seems like after a quick reading that God's saying there is no place for the law of God in our life because we're under grace, or because we're being led by the Spirit, or because we've died to the law of God. Therefore, we are released from the law, and we're not bound to keep it. And they seem to contradict all that we've been saying up to this time. And here we are teaching a series of sermons on living out the law in the Christian life and finding that delight in the law of God. And now I've just read you a series of verses that say that the law is no longer binding on us. We're dead to the law. We're no longer under the law. We've been released from the law. So then the question is, why are we studying the Ten Commandments? If the law is no longer morally binding on us as believers, why is it we would come and study the Old Testament, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments? One of the things we're going to see right off the bat is that the various verses I just read to you also contradict other passages of Scripture. And I say contradict, maybe I should say apparently contradict. Passages like Jesus saying, "Think not that I came to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." Or passages like, "The law is good if a man uses it lawfully." So there seems to be a command or emphasis placed in Scripture for us to delight in and keep the law of God. We saw last time that the law is the very image of God himself. And so to look into the law, we see God. We see all of his divinity in all of his glory, in the very law, as we see his attributes fleshed out in his commands. We see his character. And if we keep the law by His grace, we will be like Him and be image bearers of Him. So we know the Bible doesn't contradict itself, right? I mean, we have to start there. That's our foundation. We know that we have to somehow resolve this question of what does it mean that we're no longer under the law of God. How do we reconcile that with other passages that talk about us loving the law of God and delighting in it in our life? And so I think it's important that we just spend a minute just looking at some the argument behind and the true meaning of this verse 14 of chapter 6. Now, I say this because when you come to an argument that people will raise against the law of God, this is one of the verses they'll oftentimes quote. We're not under the law, we're under grace. And usually that argument comes up when we're dealing basically with just one law. This argument usually doesn't come up when you're dealing with honor your mother and father. This argument usually doesn't come up when you're dealing with an argument like, or a law like, do not commit adultery or do not murder. Which law do you think it is where this particular objection is raised against the law of God? Huh? Sabbath, the fourth commandment. You know, those who want to reduce the law, but basically down to 9 commandments. 6 days thou shalt work, the seventh day is a day of rest. Sure, we must honor father. Yes, we must honor dad. Yes, we must not commit adultery. Yes, we must not steal. Yes, we must not murder. But when it comes to the fourth commandment, well, we got a different argument there, because there we would say that some would say that we're not under law. We're under grace. One of the things we've learned in our discipleship class in the mornings is to properly understand Scripture, we must interpret it in light of its context. And so this sermon tonight is basically a sermon about context. It's a sermon about where does this verse fit in to the overall teaching of Scripture. Because only then will we understand. If we lift this out of Scripture, if we take it face value for what it says outside of its context, we can come up with all different kinds of meanings as far as where the law finds itself in the life of a believer. So we don't want to ignore the context, we want to discover the context. So we read in verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. So let's draw some context. Let's take the context of the book of Romans. Let's start a little bigger. We won't go to the New Testament or the Bible itself. But Romans 1 opens up with Paul saying that I'm about to preach to you the gospel. And so we have in the book of Romans a presentation, a proclamation of the glorious gospel of grace. The gospel of grace and the gospel of justification by faith alone. We see the sinfulness of man. We see the work of Christ. We see that we're saved by grace through faith alone. And that's the argument. That's the message that proceeds through the book of Romans. Now, in this verse, let's bring the context in a little tighter to the 6th chapter that we're in right here, where that fits into the bigger argument of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 6 breaks itself into two sections or two subdivisions. The first is verses 1 through 14, and the second is verse 15 through the end. And you'll notice, having said that, that verse 14 is the last verse of the first section. We're bringing some context to this. So what we see is verse 14 is very important because it becomes like a summary verse. It's a concluding verse of a section of a chapter. Now, you notice the chapter opens up in verse 1 with an objection raised by Paul on behalf of speaking for some other objector that might be out there, as he's thinking what others might say about this glorious gospel of grace. And after making the case that we're saved by grace alone and that grace covers the multitude of all of our sins, and some objector might say something like this, well, what shall we say then, verse 1? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, Paul, if this grace is such a wonderful thing in that it covers all sin. And the more sin there is, the more grace there is. And the more grace there is, the more glorious God is. How about this? How about if we sin even more so that God can pour out more grace and receive greater glory? That's the objection. So that the grace of God would be glorified and He would be magnified in His grace. By the way, just a side note, when free grace is properly preached from the pulpit or through evangelism one-on-one with others, and you really bring home to the heart of the sinner the grace of God is all that's needed to save a soul, no matter what the sin. If you're preaching grace sufficiently, then you might expect an objection to come, just like verse 1. And that is, and what are you saying then? Are you saying that we might as well go ahead and sin? Because that's how grace is. It's free. It's free grace that comes from God. Doesn't matter how deep your sin, how wretched your life, God's grace is sufficient to come in and bring forgiveness, to bring cleansing, to bring eternal life. And that's why if you're here tonight and you're thinking, well, wait a minute, I don't know Christ, and one of the things that held me back from coming to Christ is this, is that I've struggled with the whole issue of God doesn't know how sinful I am. And if He knew how sinful I am, He would never accept anyone like me. And even to make that charge means you do not understand the grace of God, because there's no one whose sin is so great that God's grace isn't sufficient to bring forgiveness and eternal life. God delights in saving sinners freely, graciously. In fact, there's no sin that anyone's committed in this room. I bet if we knew everyone's secrets, there'd be some real doozies here in the midst of us. There's no sin that any one of you have committed or I've committed that's too great for the grace of God to bring complete cleansing and forgiveness. So the objection is, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And then Paul answers that question in verse 2, very, very abruptly. He says, by no means. May it never be. Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now we're finding the context for verse 14. You see, by no means, we can't continue in sin, even though God is gracious. How can it be? Because his argument is, we're dead. We're dead to sin. It's impossible that we can continue to sin. And he builds that argument all the way through the sixth chapter up to verse 13. And he concludes it in verse 12. This leads us right now closer to verse 14. Because he ends this session with the commands here in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And so how do we understand this passage? Well, this passage simply means this. Because we're dead to sin, because we're not going to continue to sin, because of the work of grace that God has done in us, therefore, let us stop sinning. Stop sinning. Take your mortal body. Don't obey the passions of the flesh anymore. That's a command. Take your instruments and present them as instruments of righteousness and no longer as instruments of unrighteousness. You've been brought from death to life and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Use your body for righteousness. Those are the commands. Then comes verse 14. Paul is not saying that if we do these things, he's commanded in 12 and 13, sin won't reign in our mortal bodies. He's already said, sin will not reign in your mortal bodies. Because you're dead to sin, don't let sin reign in your body. Because you're dead to sin, don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Because you're dead to sin, present yourself as instruments of righteousness. And this brings us to verse 14. This helps us understand what Paul's saying in 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. There's that word for, gar. There it is again. We saw it this morning. It's a connecting word. Again, it puts on our grammatical skids, you know, and we stop, and for takes us back to 12 and 13. Particularly verse 13. Verse 14 then becomes an encouragement for us to do what Paul has been commanding us to do. That's why 14 is here. That's the context. It's an encouragement for us to do what we've been commanded to do, and that is to stop sinning. It's for the reason for the command not to sin in verses 12 to 13. If this passage, by the way, is a call for us not to sin, it would be out of context in verse 14 for Paul then to come and conclude, well, therefore, the law has been abolished. That'd be an absolutely contradictory understanding of that verse. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you. Now, verse 14 breaks itself down into two clauses. And they're both introduced by the word for, if you're looking at that verse in your Bible. For sin will have no dominion over you. That's the first clause. And the second clause is, for or since, same word, you are not under the law, but under grace. Why must we have nothing to do with sin? Why must we stop sinning? Why must we yield our members as instruments of righteousness? For, here's the reason, verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over us. See, you've died to sin. It won't have dominion over you. You died to its rule in your life. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have a new heart. You have the work of grace in your life. God's at work within you. There's a new covenant, and that covenant is with you and between you and God, and God is working in us so that sin will not rule over you. That's the first four, the first clause. Now, this takes us to the second clause that we're looking at, that's the important one, that relates to the law of God. Why aren't we to stop sinning? For, here's the second for, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Paul, you're being dogmatic in saying that sin shall have no dominion over us. Yes, he is, he would say. On what grounds can you be so dogmatic? He says, because you are not under law, but you're under grace. And that takes us to the word law in this verse. We need to look at it carefully. We need to properly understand, what does Paul mean by law? Does he mean, first of all, the law, the Decalogue, the moral law of God, found the Mosaic law of God in the Old Testament? Or does he mean something different? And if he means something different, what is it that he means differently than that? If you say moral law, Decalogue, Ten Commandments, you're going to come up with one understanding. But if you come up with another understanding of law, then you're going to come up with a completely different understanding as well. Let's look what it's not, what the word law does not mean. It does not mean the Mosaic law. It does not mean the Ten Commandments that we're looking at in this series. It does not mean the Decalogue. I think Murray is right when he says that the law must be understood not as the Mosaic law or the Ten Commandments, but rather much more in general terms. We're going to see what those general terms are. And Charles Hodge agrees with him. He says, by law here is not meant to, we're not meant to understand it as the Mosaic law. So what does the word law mean in verse 14? The law, I believe what he's saying here is that the law as a duty, an obligation that you must keep to somehow earn your way to God by way of salvation. It's a principle of salvation. It's the absolute contrast to salvation by grace. It would be salvation by the keeping of the law. The way of attempting to justify yourself before God and come into His presence because you've kept the law of God or you've led a moral life. The law is seen as a way of salvation. The law is man's attempt to keep principles and obey rules so they can earn their way into God's presence. Think of a Pharisee, for example, in the days of our Lord. The law is a way of saving a soul. So the law comes to us as a demand, but it never came to us as a way of saving a soul. It came to us as a demand that we can't keep. It was never meant to be a principle by which we would not sin. All the law can do is condemn us. All the law can do is find us guilty. All the law can do is make us feel a sense of despair because we cannot keep the law of God. And that's why we know we're sinners, and that's why, as Doug pointed out a few weeks ago, it points us to Christ. This is the only way that sin can not have dominion over you, is by grace. The law is powerless to deliver you from sin. That's why you can't be using this, you see, in verse 14, as an argument for stop sinning, because the law is never meant to empower us to stop sinning. The law can only condemn. Instead, you're under grace. The law cannot deliver you from the power of sin's dominion. It was never designed to do that. The law was never designed to save. The law was never designed to make you holy. The law was never designed to make you not sin, to be pure. That was never its purpose by God. In fact, in Romans 3:20, Paul again writes, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes only a knowledge of sin." Or Romans 7:19, "For I do not do the good that I want to, but the evil I do not want to is what I keep on doing." And there he's talking about what the law is doing in his life. It's not necessarily bringing him to holiness. It's just making him feel like he realizes he cannot keep obey it himself. So this takes us down to the next question, which is really the heart of the issue here, is then what is the purpose of the law? This goes back to Doug again. Remember what Doug's argument, he gave us threefold purpose for the law of God in our life. We see some overlapping taking place here. First of all, it brings a knowledge of sin, because that's what the law is there for, to see that we can't keep the law. We've broken the law. Now I know what sin is, and that's to take me to Christ, the only one who's kept the law, who can forgive me of my sin. But you see, I want you to see this. Law even goes further than that. It even goes further than giving us a knowledge of sin. Did you know that the law aggravates and creates even more sin in our life? That's one of the effects the law has on all who are unconverted. In Romans 5:20, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Similar argument, but when the law came in, all it does is make the sin even worse. Or take Romans 7, verses 5 through 8, where Paul writes, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions," that is, if you have a King James, your concupiscence, "was aroused by the law." Now those are the sinful sexual passions that are aroused by the law. "Were at work within our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." So the law not only shows us our shortfallings, it shows us that we're sinners, but the law has come to the unconverted and aggravates sin in their life. Let me give you a couple examples of how that works. Even taking out, this is what was wrong with the Just Say No campaign. You remember that, Tim? Just Say No? Yeah, I don't hear about that anymore, but what an absolute failure of an idea that was. The idea was, just tell young people, just say no and they'll stop sinning. Just say no and they won't do drugs. So that was the command that came to them. Say no. Now here's what happens. And this is according to Scripture. When the law or the rules come to bear on the unconverted to do something that they should do, rather than them responding in obedience, what it causes them to do is disobey that, and it really stirs up within them a greater desire to want to disobey the law they're being commanded not to obey. And so when you tell a young person, just say no, they say no about what? Say no to drugs. That stirs up an appetite for more drugs. And has the opposite effect of what was actually intended. Or moms, you might personalize this to your kitchen. You have that brand new cake that you put up on the countertop, and little Johnny or Sally's running around the house, and you're having to leave, and you're going to leave them in charge with someone else, and all of a sudden you say, "Now, Johnny, do not eat or touch this cake." You know what that does in a child? It stirs up. It stirs up their emotions, their desires. And now not only is the cake there to say no to, but now they have the command that stirs up within them a greater desire to want to touch the cake. I'm not saying you don't give rules to your children, but I'm just saying this is the effect of the rules on the heart and the life of a person who's unconverted. In Galatians 3:20, Paul again writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." So, if it had been possible in any way for the law to bring righteousness, to the law help people not to sin, God would have done it that way. He would not have had to send his son. He just would have had to make the law a little clearer, maybe have more prophets proclaim it, and all would have been well. See, the law discourages. The law depresses. The law convicts. The law aggravates more sin. It has just the opposite effect that Paul is arguing in verses 12 and 13. Let me give you an example of this, because when I was flying down to Denver a week or two ago, I was sitting on a plane next to a young guy who's 48 years old, and that doesn't sound very young, does it? To me, that's so young. He next to him on the plane, and so we're talking, and he's telling me what he does with computers, and I tell him that I was pastor of a church, and so he got on the plane in Salt Lake City, and he told me that he lived. His address was 10823 or 4, I don't know, it's 108 something or 110 something south, Salt Lake City. And I said, "What does that mean?" It's kind of an odd address. And he says, "Well, the 108 tells you how many blocks I live south of the Mormon Temple. And so because I'm at 108, da 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 da," he says, "I'm 108 blocks south of the Mormon Temple. So you can always find my house. And because everything is plotted out," he said, "numerically out from the temple in Salt Lake City." So I said, "Then that must make you a Mormon, right?" He says, "Well, I grew up that. I'm three generations Mormon. But I wouldn't call myself, I guess I would identify myself as a Mormon, but I don't practice Mormonism." I said, "Well, tell me about what happened. I mean, you're not a follower of Mormonism." He said, "Well, it got to the point," he said, "where I just felt like I could not in any way keep up with all the rules and regulations. All I did is get more and more discouraged, and I realized I don't need it." And he left. He doesn't go to the Mormon church anymore. And so I put my tray back up and locked it, and then used that as my whiteboard, and I began to share with him the whole teaching of Scripture about how that's exactly what the law was supposed to do. It was supposed to have the exact same effect, except there's one other purpose of the law, and that was to point you to Christ. You see, when the rules come to you and the law comes to you and it commands you to be a perfect person, he says, "I realize I can't be perfect." And I say, "You're right, you got it, you can't. Now what's the next thing? You need to turn to Christ. He's the one who can save you." And then they brought grace in. And of course, when you're so involved in law, it's hard to understand grace. That's Romans chapter 6. But I was able to point the young man to Christ because he shared with me just how utterly frustrating it was and helpless and hopeless it was to try and keep all the rules of the church, let alone the laws of God. If you could be saved by keeping the rules of the church or the laws of God, there would be no need for sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you've died to sin. Therefore, don't sin anymore. And this is, again, this is the imagery that Paul's bringing in the illustration that he gives in Romans chapter 7, when he ties in marriage as an example of this very principle that we're talking about. In Romans 7:2, it says, "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage." So death breaks you from the law, breaking the law. "Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. And then Romans 4 ties this into the principle we're talking about here. Likewise, Paul says, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. You're dead to the law so that you may belong to another, to him, Christ, who has been raised from the dead in order that you may bear the fruit of God. So it's not the law that is dead. It's sin that is dead within us by the grace of God. The law was never intended to do that. Those who have been saved by grace can never be sentenced again to death by the law. So let me see if I can just summarize what I've been saying here tonight. Number one is we're no longer under, verse 14, we're no longer under law, we're under what? Grace, right? And there we understand that is not to mean that we are no longer obligated or in any way brought to obey the Ten Commandments. That's not what he's saying. The law here is instead obedience to the law as a way of salvation, working our way to God. We're no longer under law as a way of salvation. We're saved by grace. Law has no power to deliver us from sin. It aggravates sin. Law only condemns and does not bring life. The purpose of the law was not to give us knowledge of sin, but to drive us to Christ. We're under grace. And only grace can free us from the sin that we're commanded to flee from in verses 12 and 13. We're under grace. Now, how does grace do that in your life? How does grace free you from sin? I mean, if we're commanded in verses 12 and 13 to stop sinning, to yield our whole lives as and our very members as instruments of righteousness, and that's going to happen, he's saying. But therefore, because we don't sin anymore because we're dead to sin, how does that happen in our life? If law keeping doesn't do it, how does that happen? As a way of salvation. And I believe what Paul has here is the very same thing Paul's been describing in Hebrews as he's been going through the new covenant with us. Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself to us for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. We're sanctified, it says in John 17:17, by the word of God. It's the truth that sanctifies us. And how does he do that? By grace. You're dead to sin by grace. You have a new nature by the grace of God. You're born again by the grace of God. The old covenant law was on tables of stone, but now the old covenant law has been put into your heart and into your mind, into your very fiber and your very being. And it doesn't stop there, but God puts his power in us to do his will and to live a life of obedience. It's all of grace. Philippians 2:12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who's working in you. There's grace. Both to will, do his will, that's grace, and to work for his good pleasure, that's grace. It's all of God. We're under grace. We read in Jeremiah 32:40, I will make with them, here's the promise, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. That's grace. So, the command, stop sinning. And the reason why we can do that and be obedient to that command is because we're not under law, we're under grace. We're not under law as a way of saving, being saved. We're under the grace of God who does it all. The law was never intended to bring us to be holy. So having said that, I just want to close with one last comment, and that is this, is what about the law then? Law here means as a way of salvation. It doesn't mean we're now free from keeping or adhering to the moral commandments of God as a way, an expression of righteousness. What about the law then? What purpose does it have in our life? And I just want to underscore again what Doug was talking about as far as its purpose in our life. Listen carefully. As born again children of God, the law enlightens us. We're not talking about the world. We're talking about believers. The law enlightens us as to what is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. We're going to go through the Decalogue and we're going to see the commandments that if we're living these out by His grace, we're going to see what pleases our Father whom we seek to serve. The Christian delights in the law of God because as Jesus said in John 14:15, He says, if you love me, what's the measuring rod for a love for Christ? You will love my commandments. So this becomes, the highest function of the law, to serve as an instrument for us as believers in Christ, for the people of God to give Him honor and to live a life that brings Him ultimate glory and ultimately for your greatest good and pleasure as well. So hopefully that'll bear a little bit of truth on this whole question of we are not under law but under grace. Let's praise the Lord for being under grace. Let's thank the Lord that we're not on a treadmill trying to earn our way to salvation by keeping the law. But let us remember that it never was meant to mean that the law is abrogated and it has no place in the life of a believer. It is our very heartbeat. Father, we thank you again for your word and we pray, Lord, your blessing upon it. Lord, we know that your law is good. We know that your law is eternal, as you mentioned in Scripture. We know it's a moral standard that you've given, Lord, to us to not only to bring to light the sin of the unbeliever, but to bring out the heart and the pattern of righteousness for the believer. Lord, help us see that, desire that. We pray towards that end as we continue this study. In Christ's name, amen.